Good morning, everybody. We're going to be continuing in our look at the book of Romans. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we are going to start verses 16 and 17 today. I'd like to say thank you to all of you who prayed for us while we were traveling to Idaho and back last week. There were times when we were driving through the night, and we were crossing the Sierras, and then down, any of you have been through Nevada, so you're midnight or later, and the ice is coming down, and it's sleet and snow, and you're out there, and you're saying, I'm sure glad people are praying for us at this point in time, you know, because it's like, you know, if you go off the road, it's like, it's going to be a little scary. So it was good. I had a great time with the grandkids, but I'm glad to be back here. And you know what? For all of you who are parents and taking care of a bunch of kids, I want to say more power to you. Being a grandparent, a week with four very active young ones under the age of eight, I was ready to come home and take a nap. Okay. Well, we'll be talking about power, but a different type of power right here. So let's take a look at verse 16 and 17, and I'm going to read this and read along with me. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Going to start off a little bleakly here, but I'm going to ask you a question here, and I'm going to ask for a little bit of dialogue, so feel free to throw out a word here. When you hear the word pride, okay, what comes to mind? Just first words.
Arrogance.
Arrogance, okay, pride.
Stuck up,
okay.
Stubborn.
Lucifer, all right. Boy, you guys are all very biblical here. That's very good. Fall. Okay. Say what?
Attitude.
Okay. Great. All right. Well, guess what? When you Google this, that's not the first thing that comes up.
Pride of lions.
Okay. No, pride of lions. That would come from you, Ken. Okay. I understand that one. All right. That's not what comes up, and in the vernacular of today, the first thing that comes up is a rainbow flag. Okay, so gay pride, pride rallies, pride marches, all that, that's sort of what comes up, and I actually want to use that a little bit today and think about that. I mean, for me, that's somewhat astounding, frankly. I'm old enough now that I've seen the change in our society. And when I went to college back in 1971, okay, and the I remember like there was one guy on campus that sort of made it clear that that's his orientation, as they like to say today. And then from that to what it is today, and where we're flying gay pride flags on embassies around the world, where it's being projected on buildings, where there's basically, you can't get away from it in every respect. You have to ask yourself, sir, what happened between, at least for me, 1971, and whatever is going on right now? And it has to do basically with that whole concept of pride. Because you see, what happened, there's frankly been a lot of strategy that's gone into them remaking our society in that image. But one of the things that was done was they decided to take a step when they said, we are going to take pride in who we are. Now, I frankly disagree with a lot of that, and I think most of us here do. I don't think it's healthy or even loving, et cetera, et cetera. But I've got to say, I admire the fortitude in which they took a stand and said that they were going to take pride in this and stand fast. Now, Merriam-Webster defines, you know, we were all talking about the bad side of pride. There is a way, the English language being the way it is, it can have a couple different meanings. And the second meaning for pride is this. It says, pleasure that comes from some relationship, association, achievement, or possession that is seen as a source of honor, respect, etc. I'm going to say that. Pride or is pleasure that comes from some relationship, association, achievement, or possession that is seen as a source of honor or respect, etc. Now, this is where I want to make the transition here. I'd like to suggest for the church, Grace Bible Chapel, but the church at large across the United States, that until we come to the same point where we say that we're going to take pride in the gospel with the same firm conviction, hopefully without the violence and all the other stuff that goes with it, your world is not going to change. So in short, I'd like to coin a phrase today, is that we need gospel pride. Now, okay, if you don't like that term and you're into alliteration, then I'll say glory in the gospel, okay? But somehow what we've got to do is we need to not be ashamed of the gospel. We need to embrace it, identify it, love it. And if you find yourself in the category of those who are embarrassed by it, I'd like to say that today's passage is going to give you the answer of how to handle that embarrassment, because you're going to need to see, like Paul did, that the power of God is in the gospel, and that's what actually changes lives. So I'm going to take off from where Brian left off last week, okay, and start with verse 15. I'm going to read it just very briefly here. It says, verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So you got to ask yourself, and that's really what Paul's going to answer in a second, why is Paul so eager to go to Rome to preach the gospel to a group that he has just called saints and has praised for their faith being proclaimed to the whole world? Okay, again, imagine that, okay? He's just said, you guys are doing great. I want to come preach the gospel to you. Why does he want to do that if they're doing great? Verse 16 gives the answer to this. Okay, so let's read it again. Let's take a look at it. He says, for, because, this is the reason I am, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he gives us a reason. For, okay, why do I want to come? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and it is the power of God for salvation. And we're going to take a look at all those things. So I want to basically unpack this for you here a little bit and take a look at the three things right here before we go further. We want to take a look at what is the gospel, what is power, and what is salvation. So let's take a look at what is the gospel. And again, I'm going to do it fairly quickly. I asked this at the Friday night study a week or so ago. Can anybody give me a verse? And you feel free to shout it out, except for Stacy, who gave it to me then. What is a good verse that really gives you a encapsulated version of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, great. And verses 3 and 4. Okay, good. And it says, for I delivered unto you as of first importance, which I also received. This is Paul talking. Okay, so Paul's saying, I got this given to me, and I gave it to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again, according to the scripture. So right there, you've got three major points. Okay, and again, I'm not going to go into it in a lot of depth because most of you know it here. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, God Almighty, paid the price, the Messiah, paid the price for your sins because you and I needed that. that he was buried and resurrected on the third day, showing that that was paid for, and that the kingdom, that the Messiah is to come, and that's what Christ means, the Messiah, is going to come. Okay, that's it. It's really a very simple message. But this is the point that Paul is saying, is in those words, and those words are not just words, those words relate historical occurrences, which we've gone through in our series that we just did on apologetics, that these things actually happened and are going to happen based upon the promises of Scripture. And so in those words, those facts, those truths, in those truths is power. A power that can actually sustain right here. Now, you can say those words, but they won't do anything for you. But you take a look at them, and you start acting on them, and things change. I'm going to tell several stories, hopefully, during this time about why I believe it is the power of God for salvation. Many years ago, this is a couple decades now, but I was in a Bible study, and I was talking to a guy, his name was Kevin, and found out that he'd been brought there by a friend, and he wasn't saved, and his life was just falling apart. It was just like, I think to say, it was more like exploding is probably the way I would explain it. He and his wife were about ready to get a divorce. He was fairly young, in his 20s. Things had gotten so bad between them that they had actually each had affairs, okay, and were throwing that in the face of each other. So you know things had gotten pretty bad at that point in time. And they were, you know, he'd tried to commit suicide. I mean, things were at that state of affairs. And so I asked him, I said, Kevin, you know, he's at a Bible study at this point in time. Would you like to go through the gospel? And so this is the first time I ever went through the gospel outline with anybody, for those of you who are studying it, okay? And so I was doing one of these routines where I had it in the back of my Bible, and I would look and go, let's look at this verse. Look like this. So, you know, that's the way I went through it with Kevin. And I went through the gospel, these various things that we talked about, but in detail. And at the end of it, Kevin said, well, I know all those things. And I'm like a young believer. I'm trying to figure out, well, he knows all these things. What's wrong? You know, one of these things is not like the other. It's not adding up. And I said, well, Kevin, have you ever asked Jesus into your life? And he said, no. I said, well, why don't we try that? Okay, and that day, on that spot, Kevin prayed to receive Jesus Christ. Well, he went home that day. He walked in the house, and he said, his wife's name was Connie. He said, Connie, I got saved. She slammed the door on him, and he slept on the couch that night. So the next week I talked to him, and he said, yeah, well, she won't listen. I said, well, don't try to tell her anything. Just go home and do the dishes, okay? And it was, I think, 4 weeks later, 5 weeks later, she showed up at church. Sorry. I get emotional, as you know. Just thinking about this. Anyway, she said, what happened to Kevin? Okay, he's different. She got saved. It was either that day or the next week. You know, Kevin was all straggly and everything like that at this point in time. A couple of weeks later, he came to church. His hair was cut. He was looking like somebody out of GQ, you know. And Connie's over there, and she's going like, isn't he handsome? And I'm going like, wow, what a turnaround. You know, the power of God for salvation. What can it do to a person like that? And it went from just facts in Kevin to something where he said, yeah, I'm actually going to trust this person named Jesus Christ. And it just flipped his life around. So what is this concept about power then, okay? You know, this is the word dunamis, and you've all heard it said multiple times, okay, that dunamis is where we get the word dynamite from, and frankly, I've never really quite found that very helpful, because it's like, what am I trying to do, explode something around here? It's actually somewhat different here, because the power that we're talking about is not the power to necessarily blow something apart, it's the power to put something together again, okay? It's the power to actually create and bring something to life and be the way it should be. So here's some definitions that you have for the word power. Strength, capability, authority, force. It's the concept of, it's an inherent power, a power that resides within something. All right, so if I throw a baseball, the power didn't come from the baseball to move it, right? The power came from me to move it. But if it's an inherent power, the power actually seems to reside in it. And think through that a little bit here when we're saying that the gospel has somewhat of the inherent power of God in it. I don't know what you think of when you think of power. having traveled multiple times over the years, one of the things that always strikes me is when I get into an airplane, and Gail and I, when we travel, we're always somewhere like number 4, number 5, you know, when they say, okay, all the rest of you who haven't been called already, come on in. So, you know, we get into a plane, and so we start at the front, and we walk by row after row after row after row of people as we head toward the back. And you see all these people putting all their suitcases in up there. And you sit down and you're at shoulder to shoulder. You know, you got three in your row, I don't know, 5 or 6 in the middle, another 3 over there, and you're going. And you're looking down this length of this fuselage and you're going to say, how is this thing ever going to get off the ground? Ever feel that way? I don't know, maybe you engineers just calculate everything in your head. I don't know, but I look at that thing and I go like, the power to get this off the ground must be massive. I looked one of these things up. One of these planes, it was a 777, I think, something like that, can, fully loaded, raise up 660,000 pounds off the ground. And, you know, everybody's holding on as you go up there and you're going like, wow. The amount of power to actually cause that to happen. Some of you are saying, no, I'd just like the power to make my kids listen. You know, that'd be sufficient for me. Whatever it is, the power of God here is exhibited in the gospel. And it may seem unassuming at the moment, you know, when you think of these words, but I'd like to just point out, you live in a state, California, where I think our state tree, I may be wrong here, is the redwood tree. If not, it should be. So I'll take it that way. You take a look, and have you ever looked at a redwood seed? It's the size of a tomato seed. Okay, that's the seed. And yet you plant that seed, and what you end up with is what you've been along the coast here. The ones I like are the ones up in the Sierras, where you get these sequoias that are so big around that when you cut them off, you could have 16 couples dancing on the stump, and it's just huge. It's gargantuan. They can go up to 311 feet, the tallest one's ever been measured there. And they're huge. They're just massive, all out of that little seed. Now, what's the power in that seed? And yet that little seed, when believed or when planted, actually changes a massive amount of materials and makes this huge structure. You'd never believe it, but the person that believes enough to plant that seed may end up with a very big tree in their backyard. The gospel has that power to remake your life. To even remake the world. I have a friend who, without going into whole much detail, was a gay prostitute. obviously, there's a whole lifestyle in that. I remember the day that I met him. I wasn't involved in the process. And he sort of hung his head, and I said, "What are you doing here?" Because we were at a church function. And he said, "I got saved." It was just like, I don't. And I said, "Really?" And this is what's so amazing about the gospel is that, I mean, he got saved through another friend of mine who was just, frankly, a klutz, okay? And he said, "Well, if this guy's life can change around, then maybe something about mine." And he put his trust in the gospel. And this guy, since this point in time, has gone on for the Lord. Now, this is a long, long time. And led people to the Lord and is actually teaches the Bible as a complete change. There's power, you know, in this. I mean, it can actually literally transform societies. I think of a place called Uganda. Uganda, for those of us from my generation, is the place of Idi Amin. I don't know if you guys know him, but he was a vicious dictator. Killed thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people in his country. It was just a wretched, wretched place. I forget how he was deposed. And after that, a revival hit the country. Revival is Christian speak for a lot of people getting saved. And I was reading the statistics back in about 2005, about 95% of the country at that point in time had become Christian. And this is from a country that had been a large portion Muslim before that point. And the entire country has been transformed because of the gospel, because of that little seed that was planted in millions of hearts, and their lives have changed because of everything that's been going on there. So that's the power that I can see in the gospel and one of the reasons why I believe it. So you're asking, okay, about this point, you say, well, we want to talk about salvation at the moment. And somewhere around here, for those of you who've been with us in the series, you might be asking yourself, so wait a minute, you're giving us examples of people who've gotten saved. the way we think of salvation. So why is Paul wanting to preach the gospel at Rome? Aren't they already saved? So let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer this one, but I want you to think through it. are you already saved? Okay. I'm going to ask, for those of you, who've come to church, heard all this, are you already saved? I'm trying to think of how to make this transition here, because basically this is what it is that how many of you here are perfect already? What? Oh, okay. And his son's over there going, no. Okay, so wait a minute. I thought like when you got saved, you're supposed to become perfect, right? Well, one of the things that is we need to understand is that the word salvation basically covers three distinct periods in a person's life. And I want to, again, go through these quickly. One is where you're justified, that is declared to be righteous. One is where you're glorified, where you actually enter into the presence of God and you are perfect. And then one is sanctified, where you're being made righteous. So justified is really what most of us think through when we say we're saved. Okay, by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's a past tense type thing, where I can look at you and say, am I saved? And you say, yes, I'm saved. Well, on what basis do you say that? You say that based upon the word of God. Okay, you say it based upon what God has done in your life And you know that based on that, things have changed. But you and I both know we're not perfect. We still fall very far short. And then you've got the section that's called glorified, where you actually, you know, everything changes and you are perfect. Okay, you're as it says in Scripture, we will be like him when we see him. Okay, and that point, I can say, well, there's going to be a lot of things, I think, to learn in heaven, but my sin nature and all the other things are going to be have dealt with. So that's there. And then we've got this section, which we call sanctified, okay, sanctification, which is where I'm being made righteous as I walk through this life. In other words, I'm changing. I'm becoming something other than what I was. And that's where we talk about in Romans chapter 8, where we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so that is the process where hopefully the guy that I was when I got saved my first year in college, we'll give a test later if you guys remember the year, and the guy I am now is a very different guy because there was a power at work in my life. That is why Paul wants to go back to Rome. It's not only that he wants to see people saved, as in justified, as in declared righteous before God, but he wants to help people learn to stand in the gospel, to stand in these truths, to work from them on a weekly or daily basis in their life and say, this is what I stand, this is what I'm going to be doing, and I trust this now. So the question is, which one of these does the gospel address? Well, it addresses all of them. The gospel gets me into a relationship with God. The gospel helps me to walk in my relationship with God. And the gospel is the one that's finally going to present me before God, not on the basis of my works, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. And that's where I stand. And that's where the change comes. So, I was thinking last week, I was listening to Brian's message on the road, and he called Frank out. You know, he was saying, hey, you know, Frank, how the Lord had changed your life and done other things like that. Remember? Okay, good. I'm not going to embarrass you today. Okay. Not more than I just did. Okay. What I'm going to do is I'm going to turn it on Brian. Okay. Brian's not here to defend himself. Only his wife is here. All right. Okay. I know Brian. When he first walked into Hillview Bible Chapel a few years ago, you know, I won't mention anything. And, you know, in his flip-flops and his shorts and his long hair that came down to his shoulders, you know, here, it was still very curly, and it was on top of his head as well. He looked like one of these stoners, because he was. You know, sort of like you're expecting a, hey, man, you know, whatever, you know, that type of thing. And yet he's up here preaching a message last week, and there was a change in his life. Now, I've been privileged to know him and Joy since they both got saved. And it wasn't an overnight success. You know, it wasn't just like, ta-da, we're super people now. It was going back to that gospel over and over and over again. When they failed, they got back up and said, Jesus Christ paid for that sin. When they had to learn a new truth, they said, what is it, Jesus, that you have for me? And you could go on and on. And I could give stories, okay, from having gone down to Ensenada, and I never went down to Santiago. But, you know, all these things and just everything that happened with the family and other things like that. And you just see, it's just like getting back up on the horse, and the horse is the gospel, and riding. And saying, this is where I stand. This is the truth. And that's what changed the lives and changed the person that you saw up here. And Joy can give you her own story, but there's a whole story there as well. See, this is, it just, there's power in this. You know, the great thing about having walked with the Lord for a period of time is you just got stories. some of you know Andy and Eileen Eden, okay? Andy and Eileen came here for a little bit. They left right about the time that they were starting to separate as a family, as a husband and wife. Andy actually goes with Brian to the prisons and preaches there. And he and Eileen basically step aside. And I remember they'd come over to Hillview at that time, and I ended up starting to counsel them. And by the way, I've got permission for all these stories, so I'm not just telling tales. And I remember Eileen sitting there, and I'm saying, "Eileen, where's your wedding band?" She says, "I'm not going to wear it." I said, we basically started talking, and she said, "I'm leaving." Now, again, I'm not going to get all on this story, but that wedding band had been set aside, and I helped, and a lot of other people helped, work with Andy, and he still kept ministering in the prisons, trusting the gospel, waiting on that. And he was not willing to divorce Eileen at that point in time. And the funny thing was that Eileen herself was reticent to divorce as well. And the thing that kept them there in that tenuous position was it wasn't because they necessarily were getting along with each other. It's because they had to turn around and face Jesus, and they couldn't do it. Sip of water. Long story. I mean, you can imagine bitterness and all the other stuff that goes into that. 15 years later from that time, the problem with stories is they bring back the emotions. So I'll say it quickly, so I don't have to do it. I performed another wedding ceremony, and it was those two, and they were there. And that wedding band came back out, and they put it on our finger. Now, what type of power does that take? Okay, now I want you to string all these stories together because these are my stories, but I want you to start thinking, do you have stories? Because now we're getting down to this point here. It says, you know, if we have this, then why do we feel shame when the gospel comes up? You know, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation." Now, I admit, there have been times when I've been in situations where I felt shame. You know, and you wonder, you know, like, what? Why am I feeling this? What's going on? That's my confession. I would imagine that we're made probably of the same stuff. And there are times when you probably go out there and you're afraid to say, "I'm proud of the gospel." So what is this emotion when we feel the shame when we come here? Because Paul says he's not. Well, it's the antithesis of the definition of pride that I gave earlier. Okay? It's when you feel dishonored or disgraced because of your association with something or someone who is not acting in the manner that you feel is worthy or what you want to accomplish. You get that? It's not the same as guilt. You can feel shame because of guilt, because of something you've done wrong. But sometimes you can feel shame just because of the situation you're in, and it may be a little hard to identify. John Piper, in some of his writings, he says there's well-placed shame and there's misplaced shame. And the well-placed shame is when you've done something wrong, and you haven't lived up to a standard, and you're saying, "Man, I've blown it, and I have feeling like I'm worth less because of this." Maybe not worthless, but worth less in people's eyes. But sometimes it can just be because people are looking down on you, and you're feeling that sense of that disgrace or dishonor that's coming with it. So imagine, again, this is a story that I got from Piper. It says, let's say that you're the best long-distance runner in your country, maybe from some small nation, but you come to the Olympics, and everybody else is so much better than you that they've all finished by the time you come into the stadium, and you have to run that last lap. You're the last person, and you're running it all by yourself. And you have millions of people watching you, if they haven't turned off the TV set by that point in time. And he says, you could very easily feel shame, even though it is not your fault that you did that. I was talking with Gail about this, and she was talking about, we were talking about points of shame where we've felt things, and she was talking about just recently, she'd come up, you know, how the school buses have these little stop signs that come on out, and you're supposed to stop there, right? So she stopped. She was a good girl, and she did what she was supposed to do. And then there was a guy on the other side of the street came across, right? And he sort of pulled up sort of behind her, but he was sort of blocking the rest of the street. And so she tried to move the car forward, a foot or two to let him in. And then she looked back in the mirror, and the guy was going like this, like she had, you know, she'd violated the standards of moving forward where the stop sign was. And my nice, kind wife, you know, didn't think anything of it. No, she felt shame. She sort of felt like, well, what are you doing shaking your finger at me? I was trying to be kind to you, you know, and what was going on. And you get sort of that sense sometimes where we've been there, right, where somebody misjudges you and you feel shame, and but also that little bit of anger, but we're talking about the shame here, and you're saying, like, why? What's going on here? Well, Paul says he does not feel shame here. And he does not feel shame because he understands the power of God. Why is it that we feel shame in a situation like this? Well, I'll give you twofold. One is because we're trying to be friends with the world. And so, whether you were a kid and you were a little ashamed of your parents sometimes where they were doing something, or whether it was some other aspect where you felt shame in a group, you were there because you were afraid that your friends were going to think badly of you because of the way your parents act or were, right? So you're having to choose between your groups, basically, okay? Am I going to identify with my parents and their whatever silliness, or am I going to identify with my peer group? And you feel that little bit of shame, like, okay, I'm being put in this pressure, and my friends are going to think less of me. Well, it's the same thing with the world. If you're trying to be friends with the world, what does the world think of the gospel? Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world thinks the gospel is foolish, and yet the stories that I'm telling you are real. There's a power in it. John Lennox, who many of you know, who's Oxford professor of mathematics and has done debates all over the world on the side of the gospel. When he first went to school, I forget whether it was at Cambridge or Oxford, wherever he ended up at, he was highly touted. He was a great mathematician, other things like that. But the head of his department told him, John, you've got to drop this foolishness, the gospel. We all know it's a myth. It has no, and you're never going to go anywhere if you hang on to that. I want it. And John straightened his backbone and said, no way. I believe it. It's true. And again, John has given debates with the best atheists in the world and come out on top. And again, we've said this over and over again, and this is one of the reasons why we've given this series on the apologetics, is you've got to understand that you're based on fact. This is truth. Okay, it's not just some made-up story. It's actually historical, relevant, logical in every aspect of it. So you're trying to, they're trying to shame us. And again, we've got to say, no, I've got gospel pride because it's the truth. But there's another reason that Paul really brings up here, and it's because we've denied its power. We have said that, well, in 2 Timothy 3:5, it says, holding to a form of godliness, and when I say we, I guess I should generalize that the church at large, it says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. So there's a sense where you are, people go through the motions of being godly. They do the form of it. They sort of walk in a certain way. But they really don't believe it. There's no power in it. And they don't have any experience of that power. Once you see the power and once you've experienced it, there's no doubt in my mind. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel anymore. I've gotten to the point where I can stand in any crowd and they can basically say whatever they want because, I mean, I can't deny what I've seen. I can't deny how it's changed lives. And again, I could go down the row here and start talking to each one of you guys. And if you told me about what was going on in your life, you'd give a testimony to everybody here about the power of God, how it's changed lives. There's a saying that you don't judge great art judges you. Have you ever heard that phrase? Okay, well, let me try to explain it because it never made any sense to me. But supposedly, art is a standard, and beautiful art is what it is, right? And so if you come up to a beautiful art piece and you say, "Eh, that stinks," well, everybody else who knows art says, well, guess what stinks? It's not the art piece. It's your judgment, all right? And so that's why they say great art judges you. When you come to the point where you understand that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and you understand that it deals with the depths of the issues, when it answers the things that can't be answered otherwise, when you've actually seen it change your life and your friends' lives, when you've actually stood on it and seen God actually change things because of it, if you come to me and you criticize it, what it does is it tells me something about you. It doesn't tell me anything about the gospel at that point in time. The gospel is the one that has the power to change lives and to change societies and to make you into something that you could never, ever have been without it. Now, verse 17 goes into how you access that. And so I'm just going to briefly say, it's a word overused, misunderstood, but it's by faith. It says, from faith to faith. That phrase can mean a couple different things there, but basically it means at least these two things, which is it begins with faith and it ends with faith. There's not a point in your life where you can say, okay, I've arrived and I don't need to trust, because you need to trust as you walk through this world, and you're going to trust one thing or another, okay? Jesus says you need to trust me, and it needs to begin with faith and needs to end by faith. Everything in between. And then it also means that your faith is going to grow, okay? From faith to faith. You'll see a little bit, and what do you see? In the gospel, you see the righteousness of God. You actually see God in a way that you would never see him in another place. And that increases your faith, and so you'd be able to trust more, and you'd be able to see the righteousness of God in another step, next level, you might say. We have a mistake, and it's perpetuated in a lot of different ways, that we think the law, as in the Ten Commandments and other things like that, is how we see the righteousness of God. And while there's some truth in it, it's not complete. It says in John chapter 1, verse 18, I think it is. This is what I get. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The standard that you and I are looking at is not the standard of a bunch of do's and don'ts. The standard that you and I are looking at is a person. Okay, and by the way, that was 1:17 for those of you who are trying to find it. The standard is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And if I just lay out a bunch of rules for you, first of all, it's incomplete. Jesus said that in Matthew. He says, when he said, don't do this, don't do this, he says, well, what's going on in your head? That shows you what's really there. Sermon on the Mount. But he says, here, I am the standard. Okay, I am the way. I am the truth. And the gospel lets you interact with him in such a way so that you will change and understand that his righteousness includes grace, includes love, includes all these various other things about who the person is. And he is who you and I want to get to know, because that's what's going to change our lives. So when you look at the gospel, a bunch of things are going to happen. You're going to interact with it. You're going to see things in a new and different way. But I'm going to wrap here just with one story. This is written by an atheist, actually. It was written by an atheist back in the 1800s, somewhere around the 1880s or something like that. And after reading it, it caused a man named C.T. Studd, who was a famous missionary, some of you know about him, down to Africa. It actually challenged him. And I want to leave this as a challenge for you. This is what the atheist said. If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, then religion, and again, he's an atheist, so he's meaning Christianity in that, in England, would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my waking thought, and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand or seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly or happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in a season and out of season, and my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I have come to the point where I believe the power of God is in the gospel. I've seen it change lives, I've seen it change churches, I've seen it change societies in my lifetime. My challenge to you today is, do you have gospel pride? Have you seen the power? Do you really trust that it's going to make that difference? Because if you do, that's going to change your life. And it will change it in such a way that you'll never be the same. So let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful. I want us as a church to be known as a church that has gospel pride, where we glory in the gospel, where we believe, Lord, that this can change lives. Lord, I've seen people who've been bitter change to those who are happy. I've seen people who have basically been losing their minds, Lord, being brought back to right thinking. Lord, the power of the gospel, that little seed that can grow into a tree that can change everything, Lord, I pray that we would believe it, that we would act on it. And I just thank you, Lord, for being so gracious to us. We hang on to you and to it. In your precious name, amen.